Would you please turn in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 1? And we're beginning this evening to do a series of studies on the evening services through the book of Isaiah. And even a journey from Land's End to John O'Groats, you have to start with the first step. So here's a long journey beginning by looking tonight for the first time at the book of Isaiah. I suppose there are a few Old Testament books which are as familiar to us as Isaiah. That's not necessarily from reading the book of Isaiah. The words of Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah, they will be in our minds as well. He was despised and rejected by men. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low. But phrases from Isaiah have entered our language too. Swords into plowshares is one. But it's a big, big book, well beyond those phrases that we are familiar with. And it's got a lot to say against a background that is very different from ours, and on a period of history that's not been in the national curriculum as I know it. Indeed, some historians will tell you that within Isaiah, there's an account of the turning point of world history. We'll come to that eventually. There are some notes about Isaiah that I've prepared, and I hope there's still a few left at the back for you to pick up on the way out if you wish. Isaiah was written to the two tiny Jewish kingdoms in the 700s BC. Judah, chiefly, though some of Isaiah's ministry was to Israel. He writes to those, particularly in Jerusalem. Can it really be that the people to whom this message comes are the focus of world history? That tiny kingdom, an insignificant part of a big empire? Well, Isaiah says yes. This is the most important place to be. We are at the turning point of history because the Holy One of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh, as I'm used to referring to him, is the one true God. He is sovereign over all the world. Isaiah was writing at a time when gods were localized to individual towns and cities, and you judge by whether they're any good as a god by did they give you success in battle. Isaiah's message is that's not important. You must recognize that Yahweh is the only God, the God alone. And so he has one vision. He describes that in chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Just one vision of how Yahweh will bring the whole world to acknowledge him as Lord in a new heavens and a new earth. Right at towards the end of Isaiah, in chapter 65, verse 17, Yahweh talks about creating a new heavens and a new earth. Well, how will this be done? It'll be done through Yahweh's anointed one, the Messiah, who is king, servant, and conqueror. And that will be unveiled as we move through Isaiah. So let's begin by reading Isaiah's vision here in chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2 and verse 5. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked you this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool, if you are willing and obedient. You will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all have bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counsellors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You'll be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light. So please do turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Before we begin to look at that, I'm going to read a few more verses from chapter 4, which gives us a second vision of that mountain of the Lord in the last days. I'm just going to read from chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion, and over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. If you can, try and cast your mind back a couple of years. Through the summer of that year, it became obvious that Queen Elizabeth II was not well. She was clearly poorly. And then, eventually, she did die. But even before that event, we were thinking, well, what happens next? What happens next? Happily and clearly, we had a succession. So Charles, obviously, would succeed her. But so much seemed to depend on her personally. Stability, respect, restraint, the things that had characterised her own walk with her own God through her many, many years on the throne. And what of internationally? What happens next to the Commonwealth and to our relations with other countries? What happens now? It was a time of uncertainty. And as Isaiah writes, it's a similar time of uncertainty for the people of Israel, for Judah, Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Israel. Isaiah's reign is drawing to a close. He had been the king over Judah and Jerusalem for many years. And as it draws to a close, some of the prosperity that had accompanied the early part of his reign was disappearing. They were threatened from the outside. What will happen when he goes? Will Jotham follow his father? His father was largely good. He had some big mistakes he made, but he was largely good. Will Jotham be the same? And into this situation of instability or fear of instability and questioning, Isaiah comes with a vision, a long vision, as we know, 66 chapters in our Bibles. A long vision of God and from God. He sets the scene for that vision in chapters 1 to 5 before telling of his call and giving us that wonderful vision of God which we see in chapter 6. Before then, in chapters 1 to 5 then, Isaiah is telling us about Jerusalem and Judah, and he's opening up God's vision of that nation at that time. Tells us three things. What Jerusalem is, in verses 2 to 17 of chapter 1. What Jerusalem could be in chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. And what Jerusalem will be one day in the future. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. And Jerusalem stands for the whole of the kingdom of Judah, for all of God's people, and that would include the kingdom of Israel to the north. And it stands for all of God's people now. What Jerusalem is, what Jerusalem could be, what Jerusalem will be one day. Let's launch into that. What is the nation that Isaiah sees in verses 2 to 17 of chapter 1? He sees a people who profess God, but are no different from the nations all around them. As problems mount at the end of Isaiah's reign, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the counsellors and those who are the leaders of the nation, Isaiah is particularly ill at this time. The leaders try to do things and to make decisions in their own wisdom and strength. And when that gets beyond them and they know they can't solve the problem themselves, then they turn to alliances with other nations. You'll see them struggling with themselves in chapter 7 of Isaiah. You'll see them turning to other nations in the chapters which follow that. They try in their own strength to deal with the situation. They try alliances with other political nations around. What they do not do is go to the very God who had created them as they were in the first place. They do not go to him in sincere trust. It was God who had created these people. He had called them out of Egypt from slavery. He had brought them into this particular place, given them this land. And under David and Solomon, they had flourished. That's not how they are now. And so God characterizes them as rebellious children, verses 2 to 4. They only exist as a people, the people of God, because he made the initiative. He freed them. He acted. He gave them laws to live by so that they could flourish in the land which he had given them and by which he might be honoured amongst the nations around them. But are they grateful? Not a bit of it. Look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. A people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel, they've forsaken the Lord, they've turned their backs on him. They are like rebellious children. Perhaps even worse than that. Because even animals know who their provider is. Look at verse 3. We had a friend who ran a few sheep on his parkland back where we used to live. And when he went out with his bucket of feed, or to put some feed out in the troughs, the sheep would come, they would follow Robert about. They knew who fed them. These people don't know who fed them. They're like not as good as animals. The material prosperity of Isaiah's early reign has filled them with a pride in themselves. And they do not turn to God. He's tried to warn them, but like many rebellious children, they will not be taught. Verses 5 to 8. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in your rebellion? He sent punishments to show that they're going astray. Punishment to bring them back. But they wouldn't do that. It had been forecast in Joshua chapter 23 when they first came into the land. The people of Israel were told, you obey God, you'll flourish. Turn your back at him, there'll be punishment. Others will come and take away your wealth. Yet, when they see that punishment, they do not return to God. Earlier prophets than Isaiah had been sent to this people. Elijah, Joel, Amos. They'd all warned them But in their arrogance, they assumed that they knew better. They were rebellious children who would not be taught. And to pile even more insult to God, they thought empty religion would be good enough for him. Verses 9 through to 17. They're so far from listening to Yahweh that they think offering loads of animal sacrifices, as is suggested by verse 11, will please him. That setting aside special days will be what he wants. Lavish incense will be what turns him towards them. They think of those things, the sacrifices, the special days, the incense, as the substance of religion. But they do not change their heart. And how are these things going to impress God? He who created time and therefore created days. He who created all the plants and therefore the ones that give rise to incense. He who created all the beasts. So, you know, the sacrificial beast as well as all the others. He was not going to be impressed with that. They have such wrong ideas about God. You know, it's never happened to me, but I'm told, and other people have said, that one time they gave a Christmas present to somebody, and a year or two later they got a Christmas present back, and it was what they'd actually given in the first place. Yeah? And this is essentially what these people are doing and thinking God will be ever so grateful. They're as bad, God says, as Sodom and Gomorrah. What had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, they'd been destroyed completely. They deserved, did Sodom and Gomorrah, God's destructive judgment. And that is what Judah and Jerusalem and the kingdom of Israel to the north, that's what they deserve. I wonder if, as we look at this, we can see this applied to the church in our day, particularly here in the West. I don't want to say about any other parts of the world where God is doing great work. Perhaps here, particularly in the United Kingdom. We must take this to heart, mustn't we? We must end our rebellion against God's word in the scriptures, against his law and prophets. We must learn from what is happening to us, a loss of strength and influence, and not think that by just doing more externally, everything can be put right. You know? If we have more music, more meetings, longer prayers, longer sermons, perish the thought, bigger unions between congregations, well, that'll sort it out. We've had that for 50, 60 years in this country. And where do we stand now? Not in a better position. Looking to solely human purposes and methods will never solve God's purposes. Judgment and destruction are what Sodom and Gomorrah deserved, and they received it. It's what Judah and Jerusalem deserve, just the same. But, astonishingly, Yahweh says, there is an alternative. I've looked at what Judah and Jerusalem is, what it is, but let me tell you what it could be. And so Isaiah turns in verse 18 to a vision from what Judah and Jerusalem is like, to what it could be. There could be forgiveness. There could be full rehabilitation. There could be generosity from his hands. Verses 18, 19 and 20. Come now, says God. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How wonderful are God's mercy and his long-suffering. All he's had to put up from these people. Festivals and appointed feasts that he hates, a burden to him. He still says, come now, let us reason together. Sin must be punished, and Judah and Jerusalem will suffer appropriately for their sin. But God is willing to forgive and purify them if, at this stage, they will turn to him and take the offer of compassion which he shows them. He says, I can bring you into a joyful state. I will restore your judges in days of old, your counselors at the beginning. Afterwards, you'll be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city, he says in verse 26. So Zion will be redeemed with justice. But here's the rub. Her penitent ones with righteousness. They must be repentant. But the moment their silver has become dross, and their choice wine is diluted with water, it says in verse 22. He offers to purge away your dross and remove all your impurities in verse 25. For the penitent ones, the false religion that they're following at the moment, which is indicated by verses 29 through to 31, this talk about sacred oaks, the gardens that you have chosen, that's indicative of the sort of religion that was on in the nations around them. The nations around them worshipped the created things rather than the Creator, and that has been imported into Judah and Jerusalem. They've got to get rid of that. Got to get rid of that. Then they can be swept away and restored to a loving relationship with God. They must respond to this warning. To have the blessings that God shows them, they must repent. They must learn with God. Verse 18 is such an indication of graciousness, isn't it? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. The mind of God that creates with just one word all that we see around us. He contracts himself to deal with our reasoning. He says, come now, let us reason together. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? The most wonderful teachers are those who recognize their own ability is not shared by the people they're trying to help. And they begin to talk and speak in a language and with thought patterns that the people they're trying to help understand. God is so magnificent that he can come from his great height to talk and reason and persuade and help the people of Judah and Jerusalem. What a wonderful, wonderful, gracious God he is. He offers them a new opportunity. But they must turn from their ways that they're doing at the moment, their ways of thinking, their ways of doing. He's pleading with them. He's offering and pleading with sinful Judah and Jerusalem. Destruction and judgment need not be yours. You could experience a wonderful future. But if you do not turn, well, there will be destruction and judgment. That's essentially a bit like the stick, isn't it? You know, this will happen. Don't let this happen to you. Now he holds in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, holds before them, if you like, the carrot. So look what, how wonderful Jerusalem will be on the day that I come in glory to gather my people together. And you can be part of it. Chapter 2, verse 5, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The people to whom Isaiah brings this vision can be part of this wonderful picture of what will be. We've seen what Jerusalem is, what it could be, but what God will make this city. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2 and 2 to 6 of chapter 4. And it's a vision that will be. Do you see that? How often in these verses in chapter 2? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. It will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Yeah? It's going to happen. Whatever. Whatever. God has this plan in place. The descendants of the people who hear Isaiah's message and their descendants can be part of this future or not. Whether or not they accept, whether or not they're part of it depends upon whether they will accept the anointed one that God is going to send them, the king, the servant, and the conqueror. Just look at these verses here in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 4. What a contrast to the dismal Jerusalem of Isaiah's day. This ideal Jerusalem of the last days and the last day will be. God will bring forth a new Jerusalem as part of the new heavens and new earth, and you could be part of it. Dead, useless religion will be gone. Instead of the sacred oak trees of heathenism, chapter 1, verse 29, God will bring a branch of the Lord. You know, you get the sort of tree imagery here. But surely that branch of the Lord is a picture of Jesus. As we go through Isaiah, you'll see in chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 53, verse 2, this growing plant imagery again. That religion, the heathen pagan religion of oaks and sacred places, that'll go to be replaced with the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one Saviour, the branch from the Lord. Real religion, real worship, pleasing worship will take place in this new Jerusalem because it will be the worship of the one true God alone. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. The supernatural power of Yahweh will bring many people of all nations to worship. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They're not being compelled, they're not being forced, they're not being driven. They are full of delight. This is what they want to do. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. And as they come in, law goes out. Law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a glorious picture. All the nations worshipping Yahweh, the God of Jacob, who once was, now is, and evermore will be. It's wonderful. The word of the Lord will be everyone's law. So by God's power and understanding, justice within and between peoples will culminate in peace. He will judge between the nations, settle disputes. There will be their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. A wonderful, glorious vision of universal peace. Because the law of the Lord is universally honoured. God will do it. Peace must follow righteousness and justice, which depends upon the law. The law has gone out from this Jerusalem that will be. What a wonderful opportunity. He will purify those people who come. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. They will be called holy. He will wash away their filth. He will cleanse them. They're going to be purified. God will dwell with his people in a new and thrilling way. This is the vision of what Jerusalem will be. It's a thrilling vision of the new heaven and new earth. This is what heaven will be like for us. If we turn over to chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, you see God living with his people in this new Jerusalem, this new heaven, this heaven. It's a thrilling way, isn't it? These two verses, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, are full of allusions for Judah and Jerusalem to pick up. Full of allusions to the Exodus. Yeah? Because they're going to be part of a new Exodus. Not from slavery in Egypt to sin. Not from slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin. In Exodus 13, a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day directed and protected God's people as they moved out of slavery. Now a cloud and fire will protect the people as they stay in the new Jerusalem forever. The Lord will create over all the mountain of Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. In Exodus chapter 40, the cloud at the tabernacle signifies God's presence amongst the Israelites as they wandered around. A cloud is here now in this new Jerusalem, meaning that God is in his people. It's symbolically with them in that cloud. God's care for all Israelites who are repentant, for all those other nations who are repentant and who come there, will be complete. Moses and others were fearful to approach the cloud because of God's awesome presence, but now no one is to be excluded. All who have repented and are in his people, come to this place. The cloud in the desert wanderings of the Exodus moved about. You see that in Numbers chapter 9. But now it rests and remains. It means that this new Jerusalem is the final destination for God's people. There's no more moving about. This is it. This is heaven. The final realization of God's plans for his people. That's great, isn't it? This is heaven. A place where God is present all the time amongst his people. There's no bitterness, there's no aggression, there's no envy, no greed. People walking in his paths. And this will be, he says. Praise him. Praise his name. Well, it will be, he says. How it will come about? Well, that is the substance of Isaiah's vision. And that is still to come. As we move through this book, we can trace how God achieves this marvelous transformation from what is sin, separation and condemnation to what will be. Union with God in sinless holiness and joy forever. As we study Isaiah, let's keep that vision ahead of us all the way. But let's have that vision in front of us day by day as we go about our work. that we, penitent, repentant sinners, are coming to God, and he will bring us in his time to this wonderful new heavenly Jerusalem. What does he say? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. Let's look forward to God giving us the best, heaven for eternity. We sing our final hymn.